Good morning again. It's a great pleasure for me to be speaking this morning and in a sense to give a testimony of God's love for us, his love for his creation, and many, many answers to prayer. Let's start in prayer. Dear Father God, thank you for the gift of your creation. Thank you for the gift of each person here today. And I thank you for your word, which gives guidance, comfort, courage, hope, and so, so much more. Open the ears and eyes of our hearts that we may hear your voice and see what you want to show us. In Jesus' name, amen. The old beggar sat by the road, or so the story goes. Alms for the poor, alms for the poor, he cried. And he was there all morning, not having much luck this day. By about midday, hot, hungry, tired, he started to pack up. And then he heard a din in the distance, trumpets, the sound of a crowd. It could only mean one thing. The Sultan was coming. And his mind was racing. Maybe he'll see me and give me a whole bag of grain, or maybe a new suit of clothing, or perhaps some money. And the crowd and the Sultan came closer and closer, and amazingly, he stopped right alongside the old beggar. And so the excitement was barely containable. And the Sultan said to his servant, "Go to the beggar and ask for some of that grain in his bowl." Just imagine the shock, the horror. Begrudgingly, reluctantly, the beggar sifted through his bowl and picked out a broken one, a cracked one, a blemished one, and handed them to the servant. And the servant took those back to the Sultan, who looked at them. And the Sultan asked the servant, "Hand me my bag of jewels." And he looked through his bag, and he picked out a broken one, a cracked one, a blemished one. The beggar's face said everything. If only I'd given him all that I have, or at least a good portion of it. Who is the Sultan in this story? The Sultan represents our loving, generous God, who through creation wants to give and give and give and bless us. What does the beggar, or who does the beggar represent? The beggar represents humanity, which wants to take and take and take and never give back. And then we're surprised when creation can no longer provide for us. And more than that, when creation becomes hostile and makes life itself on earth difficult. I wonder what was going through God's mind at the time of creation. The I in this passage is wisdom personified. It's talking in the first person, where wisdom is a type or prefigurement for Jesus. And Jesus here is delighting in mankind. He's rejoicing in his creation. Even the morning stars were singing, and all the angels shouted for joy. Have a confession, Peter. I had to Google how many angels are there in heaven. And I discovered the Apostle John said there's 10,000 times 10,000. Thousands of thousands. In other words, a numberless host. So don't get this passage wrong. This wasn't a genteel English tea party. This was an end of football season, back-slapping, foot-stomping, all-out celebration at God's creation. And when I think of it today, what does God and the angels think about the state of creation today? And I think it must make him and the angels very, very sad. And what about the people of God, God's children? Too often we're silent and sit back and watch this happening. Too often our lifestyles, our purchases, our waste, our investments contribute to what's happening all around us. I grew up in the beautiful Ovens Valley. I walked over some of those hills, climbed some of the trees. I swam and fished in the rivers. And perhaps there were three significant things that shaped the person that I am to this day. One was the bushland that I loved was being bulldozed. And even as a child, I didn't understand ecology, but I could see that the biodiversity was lost, that erosion gullies were forming. The second thing was I'd watch the news on TV, I'd read the papers. Children just like me, who through no fault of their own were going to bed hungry, while in our valley people were growing tobacco. And the third thing that impacted me was my mum's faith. And I think it gave me a framework for living, that life is much, much more than financial security, that we are our brother's keeper. We have a responsibility to care for those less fortunate than ourselves. And we do have a duty to care for God's creation. And I think, as I mentioned earlier, I was a bit of an angry kid. I was very frustrated. I was powerless. What could I do? I threw up a child's prayer. Please, God, use me somehow, somewhere to make a difference. And I've tried to be true to that prayer all of my life. And I believe that God's honored that prayer. I went to university to study agriculture, 600 kilometres from home, I think very lonely for most of the earlier years, and not the best. I didn't enjoy academic life very much. But about that time, I got into the habit of reading a little bit from God's word every morning. And I'd keep coming back to this verse, Matthew 7:7. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. It's one thing to inherit the faith of our parents. It's quite another to have a living faith of our own. And I asked myself, if this verse is true, why am I struggling? Why am I so miserable? And finally, in frustration, I cried out to God and said, Lord, if your word is true, if you really do answer prayer, and if you are all powerful, then help me. And I'll follow you wherever you call me. But if you're not who your word says you are, if you don't answer prayer, if you're not all powerful, then I'm just being a hypocrite, calling myself a Christian, and I'll stop pretending. There was no audible voice from heaven. There was no lightning bolt, no signs or wonders. But instead, this deep sense of peace and assurance came over me. And I sense that I wasn't alone, that God did answer that prayer, and he was already helping me. Even so, I don't have the greatest self-confidence as an individual, and from time to time I'd be really flawed, and I'd think, who do you think you are? What's the boy from Myrtleford going to do on a world scale? These doubts would creep in. And again, I'd turn to God's word. And this verse, it must be my life verse, because I keep coming back to it and back to it and back to it. I didn't know the hows or the whats or the whens or the wheres, but God did. And that's what was important. That was good enough. As long as God knew, and if I could trust God for my future, then the rest was okay. And I've learned that we don't see the end of the journey from the starting point. We only see the next step. And the important thing is to take that first step, that leap of faith. And when we get there, from that new vantage point, you'll always be able to see further and take the next step. Go back one. So I never thought that I'd find a girl mad enough. Stop cringing. A girl mad enough to live with me in a mud hut in the middle of Africa. But apparently I was wrong. Even if I did find such a girl, I was convinced that she must have a sense of her own calling. She couldn't go just because she loved me or to follow me. Because when the pressure come, when the discouragement and the difficulties come, it'd be very easy to give up and go home. And I had noticed this girl from the same year as me who sang like an angel in the choir. Now, usually there was a group of friends, a clique of friends, and we used to walk from the lectures, after lectures, back to the residential colleges on this track called the goat track. And I innocently engineered it one day so that it was just Liz and I alone on this track. And I asked her, why are you studying agriculture? What do you want to do with your life? And she said, without hesitating, I believe God is calling me to be a missionary in Africa. She's the one. God has spoken. I was going to marry this girl. Now, I tried everything. But I was really struggling to convince her that God had spoken. And I think in her mind she was thinking, now, if God wanted me to marry you, shouldn't he have spoken to me about it first? But in a rare stroke of courtship brilliance, I pulled out this poem. Now, I'd written this poem for another girl and it didn't work, but I showed it to Liz. And I don't, to this day, she never told me. There's something in that poem. She saw a different depth in me. And, well, the rest is history. So for the unmarried young men in this room, if you want to learn more about the goat track or tips on writing poetry, talk to me after the service. So we were married, we joined SIM, a missionary organization, and were assigned to Niger Republic in West Africa. And after about 6 months, just when you've got enough language to be dangerous, I started visiting in the villages. And I remember distinctly, we were sitting around the fire at night, no electricity, no lights, sitting around the fire, talking about the day's events, telling jokes and so on. And it dawned on me, I just felt really, really happy. I felt like I'd come home. And then the penny dropped. This was the work that God had prepared for me in advance. And time again, through great pressure, through opposition, through illnesses, through my own failures, that confirmation helped me to stay the course, helped Liz to stay the course. God has prepared something good for each one of us to do. Now, if any country's cursed with Murphy's Law, if anything could go wrong, it will go wrong, Niger must be it. The landscape that confronted us when we landed there was at the point of ecological collapse. Even though it had been a dry land, biodiverse forests with patchworks of farms, wildlife springs, in my childhood growing up in Myrtleford, 20, 25 years later, it was reduced to this. And the consequences of that environmental destruction were devastating. Increased frequency and severity of drought. Wind speeds of 70 kilometres an hour at planting time. Sandblasting, burying the emerging crops. Soil surface temperatures of 60 degrees. Even in the years when it did rain, there'd been an explosion of insect pests destroying the crop. Because the natural habitat, the biodiversity that controls the insect pests, had been destroyed. And so people were regularly hungry. Displacement was common. And it seemed to... So there was that environmental destruction. And I don't think that we should feel that we're any more enlightened, particularly in view of the environmental report that came out last week. And I don't think that in our wealthy society we should feel immune to the consequences of environmental destruction. The 2020 fires, the recent floods, the severe storms that we're seeing here, but in many places around the world, are a direct consequence of people's actions. So Niger appeared to be the exact opposite of this biblical picture that we have of God's abundance, God's bounty, his provision for everything that we need for life. In other words, everything that we need for our physical needs seemed to be lacking in Niger. After about 2.5 years, I was getting totally discouraged. I was managing a small reforestation project. We raised seedlings in a nursery, carted them out to the village, and watched most of them die. I was really ready to give up and go home. I'd consulted widely. I'd read all the textbooks. I'd experimented with different methods of reforestation. Nothing worked in a sustainable, economically viable, or satisfying way. And to add injury to insult, the local people called me the crazy white farmer. Who in their right mind would give up their precious land and grow trees of all things on it? It was just a big waste of time and money. But deep down, as much as it would have fled, deep down I felt, no, God doesn't make mistakes. Didn't his word say he's already prepared good things for us to do beforehand? And I think in that desperation, I threw up a prayer. Dear Father, forgive us for destroying the gift of your creation, as a consequence of which people are hungry, they're suffering, they fear for tomorrow, they don't know what it's going to bring. But you still love us. You sent Jesus to die for us. Show us what to do. Help us. Open our eyes. And the amazing thing to me, to this day, I've been 2.5 years in the country. This useless looking bush, it could have been a farm weed for all I know. It caught my attention and I took the trouble to go over and take a closer look. And immediately when you see the shape of the leaf of a plant, it's a signature. It tells you what it is. It's not a weed. It's not a bush. It's a tree. And I knew there were millions of these bushes strewn across the country. That was God's answer to my prayer. The forest underground. And what I mean by that is, if you have a tree and you cut it down, for most species, that tree will not die. There's at least 50% of the mass of the tree underground with access to moisture and nutrients, stored sugars. And given a chance, it's going to regrow very, very quickly. How often do we have to come to an end to ourselves, to stop striving in our own strength, to surrender everything to God, before we realize answered prayer? And so we started experimenting with this method of regenerating trees from existing stumps. And I had around 12 volunteers and as many villagers. And it was working. I thought, this is the way to go. We can do so much with this method. Then that very year, events beyond our control took over. Now, when I was a boy and I watched famine on TV or read it in the papers, yes, it affected me emotionally, but there's no connection. You could turn it off and go on with your playing or whatever. This was different. These were my friends. I'd come to know and to love them. I'd eaten and slept in their huts. And when they came to town, they stayed at our place. They ate at our place. And as the drought bit in, got harsher and harsher, and people's food reserves ran out, the pressure was really building on us. And actually, people started to come to our compound and sleep on the ground at night. You had to push through people to get to the car to go to town and try and get help. And so it was very, very emotionally draining. At that time, we had no money. I'd gone to all the merchants in town. There seemed to be no grain in the town. And importantly, the premier of the state had refused to give authorization. As expatriates, you can't just go and do your own thing. So we had no, even if we had money and grain, we couldn't just hand out food without that authorization. And it was getting a little bit too much for me. And I remember one morning trying to eat breakfast, a lump was forming in my throat, tears were starting to form, and the Bible was open next to the bowl of cereal. Fear not! And be not dismayed by this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And there really was a multitude out the door. I didn't know how, but I knew God was going to do something very, very dramatic. Within a week, the premier died, and his replacement was put in the next day. We went to see him and asked for that permission. Within a day, we had the permission. I was really puzzled. Things don't happen that quickly in government circles. And I had a Californian colleague, Joel, and I said to him, Joel, what's going on here? And he said, are you kidding me? He was probably scared to pray for him too. I didn't pray for him to pass. Within the next year, we received about $500,000, mostly from churches around the world and individuals. we're able to purchase 1,800 tons of grain and feed over 30,000 people. We also initiated a food for work program so that anybody receiving food aid, if they're able-bodied, were also regenerating trees on their land. And the impact of that work lives on to this day across Niger and spreading around the world. So landscapes like this, you can see the aerial satellite and the Bear Hill within just a very short few years transformed into landscapes like that without planting a single tree. Now, it's easy to say, to rattle off God answers prayer, and it's a little bit of a danger there to treating it like a throwaway cliche. And I certainly don't want to give him the impression Tony's got a handle on prayer. I don't. But what I understand is sometimes God's answer to our prayer is no. Sometimes it's wait, and we certainly experience lots of waiting in our years in Niger. And sometimes, like this, it's a very unambiguous, unequivocal, yes, pressed down, overflowing. And what we witnessed in 1981 when we went there, this downward spiral, degradation, poverty, hopelessness, that downward spiral was reversed, and the abundance that the Bible talks about and the productivity started to return, and we began to witness this upward spiral of restoration, relative prosperity, and the restoration of hope. It was very, very powerful. And the land became rehydrated. Even in some instances, wildlife started to come back. Now, it's interesting. Over the years with World Vision, I've had the privilege of going back into some of these communities. And it always amazes me when I revisit, I hear shouts of joy, clapping, singing, and there's dancing. Now, where have we heard those words before today? Could it be that when we work with God's creation, we experience a foretaste of heaven on earth? That's what I believe. That's what I see and experience. Now, we're at a critical point in history, I believe. Pick up any daily paper. There will be some part of the world which is in climate chaos. Fires where there's never been fires before. Record-breaking temperatures, flooding, and so on. We're on track to have more bits of plastic in the sea than there are fishes. We lose 11 million hectares of prime forest every year. That's two Tasmanias. Up to 75% of the land's surface is degraded. Now, that stuff, that dirt, that soil, 95% of our food comes from the earth, and we're degrading it. Now, I didn't come to speak to you today to get us all depressed and have a pity party. I actually have a lot of hope, not in myself, not in finance, not in technology, but hope in God. I believe that that as God's children, however, we need to repent. Repent of our destructive ways. And just as those tree stumps, those things that look like useless weeds, in a sense, just as those tree stumps were able to forgive the people who chopped them down, and they were renewed, and they began to give and give and give again. I think this God who loves us, this God who still delights in his creation, will still forgive us and renew the face of the earth, and he will give and give and give. And besides, we've got God's maths on our side, and I can see Teresa. This explains a lot. Why can Tony never balance his spreadsheets? But conventional maths, boring, Teresa. 1 + 1, 2. Give me a break. I want God's mathematics, where 1 + 1 = 11, or 22, or 44. Now, think about that reforestation story. In the 12 years before the discovery of the underground forest, the experts spent $160 million. It cost them $8,000 per hectare to produce 20,000 hectares of not doing very well tree plantations, and it was so poor that very, very few projects have been implemented since. in the 20 years following the discovery of the underground forest. It spread at a rate of 250,000 hectares per year, without my knowledge, 5 million hectares in 20 years, 200 million trees without planting a single tree, and it continues to spread in Niger and around the world today. As I wrote my biography, and it really was a wonderful experience, it was demanding but a wonderful experience, this thought came to me that there's another underground forest that God was uncovering, one of far, far greater importance than one of wood and bark and leaves. It was the buried forest of flesh and blood and spirit. And I think in each one of us, there's this precious child of God being nurtured, being regenerated by him. And in my case, God had to brush away and is still brushing away the sand of unbelief that was blinding my vision and choking my faith. God had to prune, heavily prune, and still prunes to this day, the useless branches which bear no fruit, impatience, anger, fear, selfishness, self-centeredness, and so on. And he shaped and is shaping that person that he wants me to be. But let's finish in prayer. Dear Father, grant us the humility to repent from destroying your beautiful creation and help us to be wise stewards and to care for it. Help us to stop trying to solve problems in our own strength and wisdom alone, but to seek you with all our heart and to fully surrender to you. Each day, Lord, regenerate the underground forest of our spiritual beings. Make us more and more like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.